So Hannah vowed that if the Lord would give her a male child, that she would give him to the Lord, and that this son would be consecrated to God, or a Nazarite unto the Lord, if you remember that expression, all the days of his life. No wine, no strong drink, no haircuts. Because a Nazarite didn't cut their hair. Samson was a Nazarite, and they grew long hair. And so she says, he'll be a Nazarite to you. And it's interesting to note that when Zacharias, in the book of Luke, his tongue was loosed in Luke 1, he prophesied over his son John and said, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. So then John the Baptist was also a Nazarite unto the Lord. He would drink neither wine nor strong drink his whole life. There are just too many similarities to be coincidental. It's not a coincidence that these sections of Scripture are alike. So, verse 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli, the priest, the high priest, marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you, woman. Verse 15, and Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not your handmaid for a daughter of the devil, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that you have asked him. And she said, let your handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So she got something when she went, when she prayed. She got something. Amen. She got the blessing from the priest, which came to pass word for word. It came to pass. So the priesthood may have been corrupt, but he was still speaking prophetically. You know, in the book of Luke and the gospel, it says that the high priest Caiaphas prophesied that one man should die for all the people. It was a true prophecy. But they were as corrupt as you could be. Okay, they rose up in the morning early, worshiped before the Lord, returned, came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. The word Samuel means his name is El, or God's name is El, E-L. Samuel, Ezekiel, Samuel. And so, as the story goes, Hannah remained with the child for several years after he was born, and until he was weaned. So she wanted to keep him until he was weaned. And in verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood with you here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. He, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. And this kid couldn't be more than 3 or 4 years old, absolute tops. You know, and so she's given him away, and it says he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah, who undoubtedly loved her son, her only son, had kept her promise to the Lord. And it says, and he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. In the midst of a wicked and corrupt priesthood and a backslidden nation, a young child worshiped the Lord. And let me just point out some of the similarities, if you don't mind, between this story and the story of the birth of Christ. Here we go again down this road. Out of the barrenness of Hannah, a child dedicated to the Lord came forth by the name of Samuel. Out of the barrenness of Elizabeth, a child dedicated to the Lord came forth by the name of John, later to be known as John the Baptist. Samuel would ultimately usher in David the king. John the Baptist would ultimately usher in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The people of God were in a backslidden condition in the time of Samuel. But Samuel led them back to God. The people of God were in a backslidden condition in the time of John the Baptist. But he led them back to God, baptizing them into the baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. In both instances, the priesthood had become corrupted, and the people of God were backslidden and away from God, due in large part to the corrupt priesthood. That's usually the reason the people are backslidden, because the priesthood is corrupt. Praise God. In every generation, the people tend to go the way of the priesthood. Now, when I say priesthood, let me just stop here for a second, because I know some are thinking, well, we're all priests unto the Lord, the Bible says. But yet, even though every one of us are priests unto the Lord, there are still leaders. There are still leaders among the priesthood in the body of Christ. Always has been, you know, from the time there were the 12, Jesus 12. They were leaders. And over the generations, and I don't want to get too deep into this, but if you study church history, you'll find that the greatest heresies that have come into the church came through the leaders. Came through the great, highly respected men of God who brought in damnable heresies, which are still actually, and to a great extent, in the church. Now, I don't want to say the church is backslidden in our time. Okay, I'm going to Samuel's time, Christ's time. Now I'm talking about our time. You know, are we in a similar condition is what we're looking at here is what I'm saying. The church, it would be foolish to say that the church is backslidden, because God is doing so much in so many areas of the church. And I know powerful things that are going on in certain areas of the church. But in general, a lot of the people that are in churches are not in the same things that everybody else is in. In fact, you know, the doctrine gets changed. Jude said in the early part of the church, he said, you know, I exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered unto us. So even in that time, people were coming in, changing the things that they had been delivered, changing the way the church believed. And so, to make a long story short, over the generations, the church has stopped believing certain things and started believing other things. And they were taught, and they're being taught in seminaries all over the nation. So in that sense, the people, in that sense, the priesthood is corrupted. In that sense, the people are backslidden. If they're believing something other than the gospel, something other than the faith that was delivered to us. And I'm not going to go too much into that, but there are many, many great things going on in the church all over the earth. But there are some other areas that need to be worked on. Anyway, so the priesthood represents those who lead the people. So God has to raise up a new priesthood. See, that's part of it. He had to raise up a new priesthood. And I have to tell you the story ahead of time to tell you the story. But, you know, part of what they do, what happens in the book of Samuel is that God raises up a new priesthood. A priesthood of singing prophesiers, roaming through the hillside with psalteries and harps and prophesying. It says that Saul came in their presence and he became another man. The Spirit of God came upon him so strong that he prophesied all day and all night. And so we see a new order of priesthood. Now, I'm getting way ahead. I'm just at Hannah's prayer right now. So, I mean, I'm talking about the first chapter. But I've got to give you some flash forwards and some flashbacks to kind of piece it all together. So God has to raise up a new priesthood, both in Samuel's time and in Christ's time and in the church's time. So praise God. And he's done this many times over the generations. It's what we call visitation. What we're going to see is a pattern that illustrates what takes place when God comes to restore his people to himself. What happens in visitation? What happens in revival? What happens when God comes? Praise God. We see clear pictures of it if you read these sections of Scripture. It took place in Samuel's day. It took place in the days of Christ's earthly ministry. And it's also taking place in our day, as it has been many times over the centuries. We want God to come. How many want God to come? How many want a visitation? How many want a revival? How many years have we prayed for that? Praise God. So he will come, and he will do some things. Oh, this is exciting. Let's look a little bit further. Okay, I'll elaborate more on that shortly. Let's go back to Hannah's prayer, which, by the way, we'll find out is a prophetic prayer, as was Mary's. So I'm going to compare Mary's prayer in Luke 1 just to show the similarities, because these are the same things happening, the same pattern going on here. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, okay, she's given her child to the priest, and they've offered a bull, and she and the child's worshiping. And you'd think that Hannah would be in grief and agony to have given up her only son whom she loved. But it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation.'" Over her enemies, Peninnah, the one who really gave her such a hard time. Praise God. But, you know, look in Luke 1, it's 46, Luke chapter 1, verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior.'" There, the essence of those lines are almost the same thing. "I rejoice in thy salvation. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. My heart rejoices in the Lord." Almost identical. Verse 2 of 1 Samuel 2, "There is none holy as the Lord." This is Hannah's prayer. "For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased being hungry. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." In other words, things are turning around. And you know, if you go back to Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, verse 51, she says almost the same thing. "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich has he sent empty away." Wow. Didn't Hannah say, "They that were hungry ceased? Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread"? It's almost identical. Now, going back to Hannah's prayer in verse 8, it said, "He raised up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." Verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Amen. Wow. Notice these two prayers are more along the line of prophetic declarations than they are about prayers. Neither of these prayers are asking God for anything. They're just saying what God has done. And the interesting thing is, he hadn't done any of that yet. They're just declaring what he has done. I guess they're calling things that be not as though they were, because he hadn't done them yet. But in both cases, God has done this. He's brought down the mighty. He's lifted up those of low estate. He's fed the hungry, and those who were full, he sent away empty. And all of these things, let me see what it was. The essence of Hannah's and Mary's prophetic declarations was that God had broken the bows of the mighty, had scattered the proud, had put down the mighty ones from their seats. He had exalted those of low degree. He had filled the hungry with good things. He had sent the rich away hungry. And what happens when, that's what happens when God comes. I think we're seeing a picture of what happens when God comes. This is the result of Him coming. Now, it hadn't happened at this point, but during the course of the story, it does happen. He brings down the mighty and He exalts them of low degree. Glory to God. He brings down the arrogant and haughty ones and lifts up the humble. Have we been seeing this take place in our land? Have we seen the mighty ones coming down, the haughty and arrogant ones, and those of low degree being lifted up? So I think there's a move of God behind this. And you'll see as in this thing, this pathetic condition that Israel was in at the birth, during the birth of Samuel, you'll see that eventually as God comes, Israel becomes more prosperous than any time in their history. To where in Solomon's time, they piled up silver in the backyard and just stopped numbering it because it was more than they could count. They were just blessed. See, the blessing of the Lord comes upon a nation as God returns. And it's through the church. It's through the people of God that the blessing comes upon the nation. Blessing doesn't come from anywhere else than God. And it comes through the people of God. I think we can see this pattern. None of this had happened yet, but yet both of them spoke very enthusiastically in a prophetic manner. Both Hannah and Mary said that God has done this and God has done that, though God had done none of it yet. Hannah spoke clearly of the future in verse 10. She said in verse 10, we read it earlier, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. And the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." That's an interesting statement because at this point in history, Israel never had a king. They were just people wandering along in the land of Canaan, surrounded by all their enemies. And they had never had a king. Yet she said, "The Lord shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." So, I believe this prophetic word spoke both of David the king, who was to come a couple of generations later, as well as the king who would ultimately come, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, prophecies often fulfill one time, then they fulfill later. You know, you see it this way, that came to pass, but then it really came to pass later on in a bigger, a higher level. And I'm going to flash forward to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. I mean, I got to flash forward to show you how this thing came to pass. At chapter 7, Samuel has grown up. He's probably an old man at this time, or pretty well in progressed in age. And he's in the process of turning the people of Israel back to God. Excuse me. And then while he's doing this, it says suddenly the Philistines came out against him in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel 7, 8 says, "And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Verse 9, "And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." If you look up the word thundered in the scripture, this scripture right here, you will find that it's also translated as roared or shouted. The Lord roared against the Philistines that day. Because Israel was in the process of repenting and turning their hearts back to the Lord. And the Philistines came out and said the Lord roared against them, thundered against them. See, that's what the Lord does to our enemies when we're in right relationship with Him. Praise God. It says He discomfited them. One of the definitions of the word discomfited is to break. Remember that Hannah said, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them." So when the Lord thunders upon our enemies, they are broken to pieces. So we see an operation of prophecy in both Hannah's prayer as well as Mary's. And here's another part of the pattern. As God begins to visit his people, there is always a restoration of the prophetic. The voice of the Lord begins to be heard among his people. You can see this in the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. When Zacharias' tongue was finally loosed, remember Zacharias was smitten with dumbness by the angel until these things came to pass. And when John was born and they named him John, it says his tongue was loosed. Luke 1:67 says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost." That's interesting. "Filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.'" It says he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Can a person be filled with the Holy Ghost before Calvary, before Pentecost? Could a person be filled with the Holy Ghost before Pentecost? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's record of it right here. The Bible said there's no scripture that's of private interpretation, for holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God lives in us, and maybe they didn't enjoy that privilege, but they could be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why I realized this feeling. You remember it said Cornelius. Now, this is after Pentecost. Well, after Pentecost, it said Peter preached to Cornelius and his family, and it said they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and magnified the Lord and prophesied. So being filled is like you can have the Spirit of God, but every now and then you're filled. Glory to God. Shukara masata. You know, you begin to bubble over. You begin to bubble up and speak the word of the Lord. So that's what being filled with the Spirit is. It said he was filled with the Spirit and he prophesied. So, and you know, it says that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And this was before Pentecost. Yep. You know, sometimes what we believe, we have to question it a little bit. Am I thinking about this right? Amen. The Spirit of God always worked among men. That's how we have the Bible. Everything's got to be in order, praise God. Okay. All righty. I'll be thinking about that. Everybody got, yeah, got to be in order and got to be judged, brother. No, really, I mean, that's scriptural too, praise God. So I better be careful. Now, so how could you tell someone was filled with the Holy Ghost? They bubble up with something prophetic from the Lord. We in the new covenant have the indwelling Spirit of God, which they did not have, but we're not always filled with the Holy Spirit. Occasionally we are, thank God. We can be being filled. We can seek that through prayer, through praise and worship. We can get filled with the Spirit. I think, you know, there was a filling of the Spirit this morning when we hit that high place in worship. It wasn't us anymore. It was spewing up and coming out from Him. So we were filled with the Spirit then. So there are times He bubbles up in us to prophesy, to pray, to give a word of exhortation, and so forth. We get stirred up in the Holy Ghost at times, but He's always in us, just to make that distinction. So I'm going to go ahead and cut the story off at this point. I know I've thrown a lot out there, and there's so much more to go. We're going to continue the next time, and let me just give you some previews of coming attractions. We're going to see the removal of the corrupt priesthood, and a new order of priests and prophets come on the scene. Praise God. We'll also see the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, which really, we say, represented God's presence. No, for them it was God's presence and His glory. We'll see the Ark of the Covenant taken out of Israel by the Philistines and shortly returned to the outskirts of the nation after wreaking havoc on the Philistines, by the way. We'll throw that in there. That's really good. We'll see the anointing of King Saul, the first king of Israel. We'll see his kingdom torn from him and given to another. And Samuel says, "A man better than you, a man after God's own heart." We will see the anointing of a young shepherd boy named David to be king, and the struggles and battles he endured to ultimately come into that position. Not to mention, we'll see him kill a big guy named Goliath, praise God, as a teenager. And we will see the Ark of the Covenant brought back by King David into the center of Israel's daily life and the rising of a new order of worship and praise. And out of that, we'll see the blessing of God come upon the nation in a way like it never came before. We'll see that blessing extended to future generations, including our own. Praise God. So I'm just going to simply end this by saying, to be continued. Praise God. Amen. Amen.
We're just rehearsal, we're practice for Goliath.
The lion and the bear. Yeah, he knew he could do it. David.
I forget to mention that.
Right. He had some training going on behind the scene.
And a bear with his bare hands.
Yeah, so who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?
Amen.
He's no different than that lion and bear, praise God. It's an amazing story. And what we're going to see, I wish I could just jump and say it, but I don't want to kill the story before we get there. We're going to see that, and we'll see this, we'll see this unravel, that God promised David after all of this took place that I just mentioned. It said, David one day decided, I'm going to build a house for God. He's living in a tent. And I've got this beautiful house. I'm going to build a house for God. And he told it to Nathan the prophet. Nathan said, sure, sounds good. Go for it. But then the next day, or shortly after that, Nathan came back and said, the Lord said, no, I have a word for you. The Lord says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Glory to God. Whew. I'm going to build you a house, David. And after you've gone on, your son shall sit upon your throne, and he shall build my house. Am I giving the farm away, Lord? Praise God. I'm going to build you a house, David. Your son is going to build a house for me, and he's going to sit upon your throne forever. Well, we know that came to pass to an extent in Solomon, but Solomon did not remain on David's throne forever. It did happen. He did build a temple, but there was another son of David who came and built a holy habitation for the Lord using living stones.
Amen.
And that son is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we're that house.
Amen.
We're that house. And it says, I'm giving it away, but hey, we can go through it anyway. It says in the book of Amos that the Lord said, I will come again and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. For the remnant of Edom, which means the remainder of mankind. So it had to do with the Gentiles, this rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. Well, I'm way ahead of myself, but I just want to kind of pique your interest here. Because, and you can see scripture for all of this, that I will come again and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. For the remnant of mankind, I'm going to do this. And when Peter went down and preached to Cornelius' household, and the Gentiles started getting saved, there was a big ruckus that came up out of it. And they had a big meeting in Jerusalem in the main church, and they argued and argued about it. Finally, James stood up and said, Peter went down and preached to Cornelius, and this the scriptures agree to. And he refers to that scripture in Amos that says that God said, I'm going to come again and rebuild the tabernacle of David for the remnant of mankind. Not just the Jews, but the remnant of mankind. And so, we can recognize from that, and I'm going to let you go after this, that when the Gentiles came into the covenants of God, that God had rebuilt the tabernacle of David to bring in the Gentiles. That's the purpose of it. So we'll talk more about that later. And we are that tabernacle, that temple made of living stones, a holy habitation unto the Lord. Amen. Let's give the Lord a praise offering, could we? Glory to God.